follow that. Ridiculous. Fantastic job, guys. Good morning, everyone. That was ridiculous. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
There we go. Now we're awake. If you would, please join us back in our main book of study, the book of Hebrews. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. The title of this morning's message is The Humanity of Christ. I will warn you up front. Today's message is a little bit different than what we normally do here, where we guide ourselves through some points and some applications and then arrive at a position of Q&A. I'm going to do two things a little bit differently today than I normally do. The first is you're free to turn in your own translation to this passage. In fact, I encourage it, but I'm going to show the title of this passage. Jason, do you have me switched over? The button, the little main button? Yeah, it should be up. Give it a second. There we go. Thank you, sir. So, two things I'm going to do a little bit differently. I'm going to show you this passage that we're looking at with three pretty different translations because it's a tough passage to translate from this style of Greek into English, even more so than most of the book of Hebrews. The second thing I'm going to do is when we arrive at the conclusion of the sermon, when I normally do open format Q&A with the audience, we'll do that, but I actually am going to ask the first three questions. I've got some guided Q&A, if you will, for us today, because I've got some juicy questions that we're going to get to, and they're really written as objections to the message. So I'm going to make my points, and then I'm going to argue against my own points and ask you to critically think through how we're going to solve those issues. So for those of you who are joining us for the first time in a few weeks or the first time ever, we work through books of the Bible exegetically in our sermon series. I've been working through the book of Hebrews for about 4 months now, 3 months now, and we're just in the second chapter. So we normally take very small chunks, 2-3 verses at a time. And then once a month, Jared preaches, and he's been working through the book of Ezra with us, which is only the second book that he's been working through. Obviously, he doesn't have as many sermons, but he started and worked through the book of James with us prior to Ezra. So without further ado, let's take a look. We're going to look at first the NASB 2020 translation, which is generally the translation that I most normally read from. And this is what it says. For he did not subject to angels the world to come about which we are speaking, but someone has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you think of him, or son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have put everything in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So let me just ask a basic question. Are you guys in agreement with me with the way this is translated? It seems to suggest in verses 6, 7, and 8 that this prophecy from Psalms, which we'll look at, is talking about Jesus, that all things are subject to Jesus, that Jesus is the ruler. That's the most basic understanding, right? Well, the Hebrew is actually a little bit trickier. The Greek in Hebrews is a little bit trickier than that. So if we look at the ESV, the English Standard Version, which, Mark, I believe is your preferred translation, it has a little bit of a different wording here. It says, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything that is in subjection to him. So let me ask a question before we look at the third translation. Does anyone notice anything peculiar if these references are indeed exclusively about Jesus? Look at the word him. Caleb? Okay, certainly, and that's a theme that we've seen. Jesus, who the author of Hebrews has been saying all in chapter 1 and even the first few verses of chapter 2, he's more superior, he's more superior, he's more, now he's lower than the angels. We're going to talk about that when we talk about the humanity of Christ. Kevin, did you catch this? Should, yes, should. So you're wondering why him isn't capitalized. Okay, and it is not. Okay, what translation are you reading from? Okay, so the Holman Christian, like the NASB, normally when using a pronoun to refer to Jesus, it's a capital H. There's no capital H's in here. Now, to me, grammar nerd, son of an English teacher. This gets my attention very quickly. So let's look at one more translation. This is a bit of a different off-the-beat translation. It's the Common English Bible, which is much more of a thought-for-thought translation than word-for-word. But when I'm looking for something that might be offering more of a synopsis, this is a fairly good translation. I wouldn't suggest it as your primary translation, but as an auxiliary to what you're studying, this can be an interesting one. And listen to how different the language is here. God did not put the world that is coming, the world that we are talking about, under the angel's control. Instead, someone declared somewhere, what is humanity that you think about them? What are the human beings that you care about them? For a while, you made them lower than the angels. You crowned the human beings with glory and honor. You put everything under their control. When he puts everything under their control, he doesn't leave anything out of control. But right now, we don't see everything under their control yet. Wow, this is completely different, is it not? I mean, this is crazy different. This is now doing two things. It's not a him, capital, him, lowercase. It's a plural. This seems to be talking and suggesting that the him that is put in control is humankind, not Jesus. Now, at first, you may say that's ridiculous, but are there not other verses that suggest that this world in this time has been turned over to this present darkness, this present age, for a period of time? So the question that should be ringing in your head is, what are they talking about? Is the author of Hebrews talking about Jesus, or is he talking about mankind? And I'm gonna politically answer that and say, yes. He's talking about both. Specifically, the big point I'm going to make before even diving into the exegesis is he's talking about Jesus as the representative of humanity, that it is crucial that Jesus is fully human, and we'll dig into what that means in a little bit. So I want to show you those three translations so that you can kind of get your brain juices flowing as we dive into this. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we do ask today that you would remove from me any agenda contrary to that which you have taught. Lord, I enjoyed the academic end of preparing this message a great deal, but I admit I am still working through it myself. I am still working through the options that this presents in terms of interpretation. I'm working through the great variance that we see in the English translations and trying to parse through the original Greek. This is a tough, tough passage. So I pray that you'd be merciful with me and allow this discussion and the conclusions that we come to be fruitful. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to drink deeply of that which you have prepared for us, because this word is right, it is sovereign, it is eternal, and you do not change. You are immutable. So these words that applied to the original audience 2,000 years ago still apply to us with great fervor today. So we ask that you would bless this time in the word before you, and we know, Lord, that it is only by the graciousness of your spirit that we would be illuminated to understand and apply its contents. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So let me start with my main point, number one, that I'm going to draw from verse 5. And Caleb alluded to this, but it's the idea that Jesus, and not the angels, is in charge of the next age. This kingdom coming is Christ's domain to sovereignly rule over. He is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords, and the key here is no angel can claim anything like that. By now, those of you who have been with us since the start of Hebrews, you're probably exhausted and you're saying, we get it. Jesus is not an angel. We should not worship angels. Jesus is vastly superior to the angels. Jesus is, in fact, singular in his responsibilities given. And what the author is going to do now is talk about one of those singular responsibilities given to Jesus that makes him plural. In the singularity of being the representative for all of humankind, there is a stress now put on the importance of Jesus' full humanity on display. So that moves us into point number two, which is from verses 6 and 8. And it's the idea of the issue of who Jesus represented and how he did it simply cannot be overlooked. The superiority of Christ as fully human, not just as fully God, but as fully human, is crucial. So the quote that the author is bringing in here is from Psalms 8, 4 through 6, not 4 through 66. And it says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominions over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. So clearly, the author of Hebrews is quoting a psalm that is definitively saying this is about Jesus, but it is about a particular aspect of Jesus, Jesus' humanity being on full display, having this bearing this burden of being the full representative of Jesus. So to clarify some of this, let me look at some analysis here from Dave Guzik, who does a really good job of basically offering a synopsis of everything up through chapter 2, verse 8. Guzik says, in chapter 1 of Hebrews, the writer brilliantly demonstrated from the scriptures the deity of Jesus. The deity of Jesus and Jesus' superiority over all angels. Now he's pivoting and he's demonstrating the superiority from Jesus of the scriptures and applies the implications of Jesus as human. It is biblically wrong to think of Jesus as merely God or as merely man. It is also wrong to think of him as half man and half God or any percentage split. It is wrong to think of him as man on the outside and God on the inside. This is not a crispy shell with a chocolate middle. That's not what we're discussing when we're talking about Jesus. The Bible teaches one understanding, that somehow, miraculously and supernaturally, Jesus is simultaneously fully God and fully man, and that a human nature was added to his divine nature. Both exist in one person as Jesus Christ. Okay, that's kind of weird. It's kind of strange. Isn't Jesus human when he's on earth and deity when he's not? No, he's always both simultaneously. Significantly, the reason this is important historically is because the first false teaching that came up in the first century of the church did not deny that Jesus was God. That was never up for debate, at least not early on. What it denied was that he was really human and he only seemed to be human. The heresy was called docetism. For those of you who were back with us way back when, Jamie, Andy, you guys were here back then, when we went through 1 John, the main teaching that John is recoiling against is docetism. The base word of the Greek word for docetism is to seem, and it was taught by Cerinthius to oppose the Apostle John in the city of Ephesus, and whose teaching is probably the focus of 1 John 4 and 1 John 5, 6. I'll go a bit further. It is my belief that the entirety of 1 John is written to refute docetism, which basically says Jesus only seemed to be human. He couldn't actually be human because, much like what the Gnostics believed, if he was human, then he was matter, and matter is sinful and evil. And because Jesus cannot be sinful or evil, therefore he cannot be actually human as we believe he is. But he absolutely was. So this brings me to Pastor Ben's secret point. And this is just a flow of logic similar to what we looked at last week. Follow this train of thought here. If Jesus is an angel who only seems human, then God's laid out plan for Psalm 8 is a lie. If we go back to what is said and quoted here in verses, what would it be in? If we go back here and look at what we're seeing in verses 6, 7, and 8, the quote from the Psalm, this renders false if he only seems to be human. Because the point of that psalm is that the angels did not control or inherit this world. The humans did, and Jesus is the pinnacle human who has the ability as a representative to redeem the world from sin. Another way to say it is this. The simplest way to say it is this. If Jesus was an angel, he did not die for our sins because he was not a representative for us as humans. This brings me to a very controversial point that people don't often like to discuss, but when it comes up, I have to give a biblically intelligent answer. It's the idea of, will my dog be in heaven? Will my cat be in heaven? Will my salamander be in heaven? And I do not think that Scripture speaks to this definitively, but let me answer it theologically. Did Jesus die for Skippy or Bert or whatever you've named your salamander? No. No, because Jesus did not appear as a sacrifice for those creatures. So the question I would ask, which is a very fair question, is by what standard are those animals redeemed from sin? And did they sin? 100% they sinned. If you guys don't think animals sin, come out to my house and listen to my dogs. Listen to their rampant disobedience to 85% of the strongly worded suggestions my wife and I give on a regular basis that they feel the freedom to ignore. With Obi, it's no kisses. He's never listened to that a day in his life. With Ridley, it's anything. It's anything. Just she takes these as mere suggestions, and sometimes she'll listen, and most of the time she will not. So the other idea is just that the whole of creation is born into sin. So I think a fair question to ask is, by what standard? I know what standard humans are getting into heaven over, humans that are saved, humans that are redeemed. It's that we had a representative and a substitution atonement given for us. What did my dogs have in that regard? Also, the idea that they would receive salvation as inferior creatures to those made in God's image is a little sketchy. Now, before you guys go off the rails and leave the church and cancel your membership because you cannot fathom a world in which your beagle is not in heaven with you, let me say I have heard one semi-plausible argument for the possibility of your beagle being in heaven. And it is essentially like this, that in heaven, with the new heaven and the new earth, things are returned to their original status. And prior to the fall, animals did not have sin in them. Therefore, there is a pathway for them to be redeemed. Okay, it's weak. It's weak, okay. And if you guys want to be on the Disney theology of all dogs go to heaven, probably not the best church for you. But you have that option. You always have these options. Okay, so getting back on to point, let me make my third point. It's from the second half of verse 8. My third point is basically, we are clueless. We have no idea. Look at the wording. It doesn't matter what translation. And the last thing that is said in this passage. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. I want to draw three conclusions from this that I think are basic and fair. There is an idea, perhaps even a warning, embedded in the last part of verse 8 that we must consider as we close. And the logic looks something like this. Point number one, the reward for Christ's suffering as a true representative of humanity is dominion over this world and the world to come. Jesus completes his mission, and in continuing to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, God the Father says, this world is his. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He has the utter sovereignty and the utter dominion. That dominion is total. There is nothing. There is not a molecule named Bert going rogue in the history of the creation. If there is, God is not God. He is not sovereign. Sovereign means totality. It knows no borders. It knows no bounds. Amen? Okay. We have no idea how big that dominion actually is. We see but a speck of that dominion. I was flipping through Instagram the other day, and it must be because of videos I've liked. I get a lot of science videos that like talk about like this is the vastness and the projected size of the universe. And I don't know if you guys have seen this one, but it starts with the Earth, kind of up front like a normal Earth shot. And it says, this is the Earth in its mass and size compared to the sun. And the camera zooms out, and the sun, and this isn't Jupiter, this is the sun, right? The sun is so big that in order to put the entirety of the sun in the frame, the Earth looks like a missing pixel. It's one almost indiscernible black spot on the sun. And that is a medium-sized star, according to our scientists, in a medium-sized galaxy, which is one of millions of galaxies in the known universe. And then Scripture says, God holds that universe across the stretch of his palm. We cannot fathom the vastness of his domain. It is forever, it is timeless, and here's where it gets crazy. The sent Son and Sovereign, the fully man, fully human entity, knows you and says, consider me. The greatest question you will ever answer or choose not to answer in your meek existence is what is the identity of Jesus Christ? Those are two thoughts I cannot put together without keeping myself up for weeks on end. The size of the universe and he who rules over it, and by the way, created and sustains it, that's just another thing that gets thrown in, says, little me, I know you, I've called you, I want you to be my representative to take my message to the people. Who in the world am I to receive that? So, let me offer three questions and objections, and this is where you guys come in, to what we've covered with this idea of, Is it God? Is it man? Is it God as man? Is it Jesus as the representative? Who are these promises laid out to? Who does this dominion belong to? So here's my first question. How can the Bible claim that Jesus is fully man if he had supernatural abilities? Doesn't that make him different than us and therefore not a representative of mankind? Let me throw another verse on the log of this fire. Later in the book of Hebrews, we will see a passage that I love where it is an encouragement from the author on the basis of relatability. And it says, "For we were not given a savior to whom we cannot empathize, for he was," listen to this very carefully, "Jesus was at all points tempted as we were." Now this brings to question a great theological quandary. Could Jesus have sinned? Not did Jesus sin? We know the answer is no. Could he have sinned? Did he have within him the ability to sin? Now, just on the basis of this, how many of you, your knee reaction to say no? No. All right, thank you, Jim. Thank you, Sam. We have two honest people. The rest are being late. Three, four, okay. How many of you say, I think he could have sinned? I think he could have sinned. Okay. How many go a step further? This is the refrainers. The little row here of the Leslie refrainers. We are withholding our votes. I do not like that at all. If you guys want to do that, you need to sit further back where I can't see you. So here's the issue. The issue is, was he really tempted in all points as we were if he didn't have the ability, if there was no chance of him sinning? None. Was he really our representative if within him was not the ability to choose sin? A stupid example, but you can take me out to a basketball court with my 47-year-old knees and put the basketball at regulation height, the hoop at 10 feet, and give me an infinite amount of time to try to dunk. It is never happening. And I'm talking without a ladder, I could work out forever. I've never had much of a vertical. Never, ever, ever going to happen. Ever. So the issue is not the amount of attempts. The issue is it's not in me. It's not in me. I can't. I can't do it. If we say the same thing about Jesus, he's incapable of sinning. Incapable. Then how was he tempted as we were? He might have been tempted like we were. But if there's no possibility of falling, how does that work? So this adds on to this question. How can the Bible claim that Jesus is somehow fully man, fully God, sure, but fully man, if he was supernatural? Does anyone want to venture an answer to this question? I feel like I should have brought a chair this week to just sit down and, Pastor, I'm going to remind you, you are a paid employee of the church, so if you get this wrong, we're talking like docked pay, loss of benefits, well, all that stuff.
I'm willing to risk it.
Oh, I love it. I love it. He's a gambler. What you got,
no,
Jared?
But the Bible. His choice was to have to go through it. But he said, I am acknowledging you are in charge.
Yeah.
So he did have the capability at any point, and I have to admit a horrible thing I did one time. I had to watch that terrible Scorsese movie.
Oh, Pat, Last Temptation of Christ.
Yes.
Yeah.
I had to watch it because I was like, why do people hate it so much?
Sure.
And I watched it, and I have to tell you, at the end of it, I in it, but I felt even more secure in what Jesus did because he did have a choice.
Yeah.
He could have said, God, take me off this cross. I want to live a regular life and have children just like everybody else.
Right.
I don't want to do this. But he submitted to Father's will. I think that shows us right there. He had every opportunity as we did.
Does anyone else think that Jesus' full humanity is kind of suspect on the basis of the fact that he could walk on water and he knew people's thoughts at times and he could turn water into wine and he could perform it? Riley, what you got for us? like all of that. Andy and then Caleb.
In my mind,
finally, yes.
In my mind, Satan wouldn't have wasted his time tempting Jesus if there was no ability for Jesus to make a decision.
I love that. I love that answer. I love that answer. Satan's not about wasting time. He's very efficient. Caleb, what you got?
My question is, could we, like, obviously not everything that has supernatural abilities is God, but does God necessarily have to have supernatural abilities? Is that a necessary quality for God?
If it is,
then we cannot discredit his godness on the, we can't say, okay, it's just because of the Holy Spirit, it's just because of the will of the Father, because he was God. He's the second part of the Trinity.
Yeah.
So we can't, I don't think we can say it's fully by the Holy Spirit, fully by the Father, or maybe even fully by faith. My I guess solution might be to say perhaps the God nature and the human nature as it was intended are not logically contradictory. And I can't explain how they are not logically contradictory, but it seems to be necessary that they're not.
When we get to the end of the sermon, you're going to be able to explain why they're not contradictory. You're going to be more comfortable at the end of the sermon with the idea of mystery than most of you, maybe all of you, are right now. Does anyone else want to have a go at this? Jenny. Yes. Bring it. Don't ask. Your job is to hike it.
Yes, because my voice still isn't very strong. Well, all of the other creatures that fell were not created with a sin nature.
Okay.
So, like, Lucifer
sure.
was sinless. Humans were sinless, and they still had the ability to make a choice.
Right.
I know Jesus is not a creature.
Yeah.
But I would say you don't have to have a sin nature inherent to you in order to make a choice to do wrong.
Okay. Fair. I like it. Anyone else? Mark?
When I was teaching the Sunday school series, and I was just driving along doing my job Monday through Friday,
right.
And the verse that we're looking at now popped in my head, and I went, oh, wait, now this is interesting. I'm going to have to go deal with this, but I'm not dealing with it in Sunday school. Pastor Ben will just, like, get excited. He'll be happy because it'll go on forever. And so the James passage says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And then my world started spinning. I'm going, okay, what kind of lust does the man Christ Jesus have?
Yeah.
And according to Hebrews, he has the same lusts we do. However, he does not have a sin nature.
Right.
And he can remain selfless.
Right.
And he can still feel everything that he would desire, but not do it.
So is it plausible to suggest he is tempted in all ways, meaning the temptation itself is real, but he always makes the right decision?
Yeah.
He does what we were incapable of doing. He just chooses correctly, but the temptation is just as valid. To Andy's point, the temptation is just as real, because otherwise why would Satan waste his time? You know, absolutely. I think those are all very, very fair points. Jim Norris has got one. Two rows back there, Sam.
This is a personal question for me, because when I took my exam, my licensure exam, this is one of the questions that, and I answered it, yes, he could, with some of the things that I've heard. But as I reviewed that, the scripture in Hebrews 6, it says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. The scriptures say that God cannot sin.
Yeah.
And if God is the standard, how could he not? I mean, almost by definition, what he does is right.
So,
but the scriptures say he can't.
Right. Okay. So I'm going to attempt to unpack that. It's a brilliant question, Jim. I'm going to give it 30 good seconds. And when it's woefully insufficient, you call me and we'll have coffee after coffee to unpack it. Does Jesus surrender part of his godness when he becomes human? Well, the answer is sure, because now he's hungry, now he needs sleep, now he's not Omnipresent, that's the one. Thank you, guys. I'm like, it's not omniscient. He surrenders stuff to be in order to qualify himself as fully human. So the question that you're really asking is, Jesus as God cannot sin. No argument, cannot. Jesus as fully man and fully human, I think the other side of the coin is, has to be able to sin. One, to be able to be the representative for humankind. Secondly, he needs to be able to sin to make other parts of Scripture not lie. Is there tension there? Absolutely. Is there contradiction? Cannot be. Cannot be. Now, I'm going to give you guys a magic salve to rub over your hurt brains in a minute, to which you'll be like, okay, if I don't get any of this, at least I can rest in this truth. So for the purpose of time, because with you guys, we could be here till noon, and, well, I'm sorry, it's already 12:05. We're Baptists, and we get very hangry, as Jared illustrated last week or 2 weeks ago. So let me ask the next question, which is just as juicy. If Jesus' dominion is total, what in the world do we do with the existence and the thriving of sin? If he controls everything east to west, if he is fully God and controls everything from east to west, how in the world is sin a thing? And before you say, humans fell, this was part of God's plan, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, no problem with that. I would challenge you on a deeper question. What's the first sin that we know chronologically in Scripture? Because it's not Adam and Eve. It's not. It's not chronological. Who knows this? What's the first sin in the history of creation? Josh?
The sin of Satan falling.
It's even before that. It's the first thing that comes into Satan's mind that makes him think, maybe I could do this better. Where did that come from? If God is not the author of sin, what in the world do you do with that brain button? You guys are going to hate me so much. You're like, no one's coming back next week. Can you just preach the gospel? Can we just go about our merry way and go to Shoney's, please? Silas would say no. He hates Shoney's. So Jesus' dominion is total. What do we do with the existence and thriving of sin? Now, I know you guys can answer this. I know the vast majority that we've studied and worked with before, we've got an answer for this. Riley? Okay. I'm going to use my favorite illustration for this. Sai, come up here. For the purposes of this illustration and this illustration only, I am God and Silas is Ben. I know, both win. Sit on the stool for me. You have free will, correct? You have the ability to make your decisions, right? Can you stand up? Can you sit down? I am God. You shall not sit up. Can he sit up? No. If God ordains that he cannot sit up and he stands, I say, if I'm God and I say, you cannot stand up, and he does, guess what? I'm not God. I could be a really powerful thing that could glue his buns to the seat. You're done, thank you. I could do that, but I'm not God because he had the ability to disobey my sovereign will. So the discussion is God's sovereign will versus his efficacious will, his will of desire versus his will of sovereignty, okay? His will of desire is how many of us sin? Excuse me, how many of us sin? Thank you. How many of us believe that God wants us to sin? Okay, right? So if God says, I don't want you to sin, I don't desire for you to sin, but you still sin, does that mean that we're more powerful than God? Of course not. It means that we have a free will. We'll illustrate it as a circle. And that illustration of free will is limited by what? Nature. I would love to be 6'8" and 250 pounds. The properties of the laws of nature keep me from doing that. Watch me try. Nothing. I'm doing it almost every day. Nothing. I cannot do something that is outside of my nature. So, to Riley's point about the issue of free will, we have to be very, very careful with that term. Because we do have an abundance of decisions that we can make in the parameter of our nature, but we cannot make a decision that is outside of our nature. just as I cannot be 6'8" and 250 pounds, or the illustration that I always use, it's morbid, but it seems to get the point across, I cannot jump off the top of the AU library and moments before impact decide, I have decided I do not apply to the laws of gravity and magically hover, right myself, and land. If I tried that, we would all agree it would go badly, right? So what do we do with the existence and thriving of sin? Now, I'm very mean, because I've given you two borderline unanswerable questions. And I'm going to try to answer both of those questions with the magic salve that exists in the third question. How many of you want to see that, or you guys just want to go now? You guys just want to adjourn now? Okay. We don't understand the fullness of God's dominion. That's clear from the last part of verse 8. Why is the fullness of God's dominion kept from us? Why does God keep part of his plan held back from us? Why not just tell us everything and let us decide what to do with that information? Does anyone want to take a stab at this? Because the answer to this question helps greatly with the answers to the first two questions. Whew, the Millses are all over it. I'll go Jamie. Ladies first. Jamie, you go for it.
It's
sure. Let me get to you in a second, Andy. Jamie, to your point, did Job get an answer to the question he asked repeatedly? What did I do? What did I do to deserve this? No. In fact, when God finally shows up in chapter 37, he gets a question of his own. What is the question that God asked Job? Where were you? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Where were you when I quelled Behemoth and Leviathan? Where were you when I laid the stars? It is a very, very clear rebuke from God. I am permitted as God to leave things out there that you will not understand, and you then have a decision to make. Do you trust me? There is no amount of data that God could give you to make you convinced that he is God, because then salvation would be a work. And we could copy it and multiply it and logically argue people to heaven. We could logically argue ourselves to heaven. So embedded in this answer to this third question is the idea of God saying, guess what? There's mystery. Guess what? There's more than you understand. That great line from Shakespeare's Hamlet. There are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in your philosophy. We think we have the, as Jamie said, the capacity to know all things. We don't. Even if we had the data to know all things, it would break our brains. We would die. Think about even the Old Testament examples of standing in the presence of God. Moses covering his face on the top of Mount Sinai. Moses earlier in his life taking off his sandals because God's speaking through a bush. A bush! And he can't even stand on the ground. The holiness of God is something so incomprehensible to us. Now, when we're removed from these bodies, when we're removed from sin, when we're removed from this world of sin, maybe some of those things open up to us a little bit. I've got a list I'm keeping of questions I would humbly like to ask God when I see him. Most of them have to do with the Browns. But I am certain that these things are meant to be remained in a cache of mystery for our own journey, for our own safety. We must trust God and know that what we need to know, he's given us.
This is the difference between me and my wife. My answer would be much shorter.
Enjoy the couch.
To me, simply put, if we know everything, that puts us on the same level of God, and that's just not. I mean, how many times through the Bible has human life tried to
100%.
Be equal or
yeah.
try to get to God in some
yeah.
way, and God's like, no, I'm going to
yeah.
squash you right now.
Yeah.
Know your place.
Yeah, and if the purpose of all of this, if the ultimate end game of all of this is God's glory, if everything exists for the purpose, if the chief end of man, as the Westminster Confession states, is to glorify God, and John Piper would add to that, to glorify God by enjoying God forever, it's the idea of we are at our peak performance and satisfaction when we are doing what we are designed to do. I have an electric vehicle. Andy has a huge F-150. If I try to haul his trailer with my electric vehicle, it will be laughably inept. If he tries to spend less money on gas with his F-150, I'm going to care about your new settings. I'm going to blow him out of the water, right? Right? I'm going to be able to travel more cheaply. He's going to be able to do more manly stuff. And for those of you who know the two of us, that's a perfect representation of the differences between us. That being said, we as human beings are at our peak best when we are emulating and reflecting the glory of God, because here's the key, that's what we were designed to do. But that design is not made complete by us knowing everything that God knows. God in his wisdom knows that would be a bad thing for us. I'm now going to close with the worst question I can ask this crowd. Any other thoughts? Anything else? And of course, there go the hands. Mark, we'll start with you. Okay. Sam, get to him, buddy.
What you said was awesome and perfect. It's beautiful. That God just is, in essence, saying to his people, Habakkuk, to
yeah.
Job, trust me.
Yeah.
Just trust me. You can't know everything. You're not me. And he says, it's an easy one to remember, Deuteronomy 29:29. And he says to the Israelites through Moses, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. We're not God. He knows way more than us. He's revealed what we need. Let's go do it.
Love it.
And that's all there is.
Love it. So awesome. I love that because you didn't ask me a question. I love it. I love it. My beautiful, gorgeous wife.
We were designed to be that relational. The Holy Trinity is relational perfection with each other, and you talk about what we're designed to be. We are designed to be relational with the Lord within our certain roles. It would be different if God in the Garden of Good and Evil, in the Garden of Eden, not the Garden of Good and Evil, that's totally different, in the garden hadn't put the tree there in the first place.
Okay.
You know, a great you know, that would be a rote, robotic obedience. There would be no relationship
yeah.
between God and man.
Yeah.
The ability to disobey, the ability to lack of trust is what makes us designed.
Right, right. Very well said. Very, very well said. Anyone else have any thoughts today? Kevin? No? Oh.
So the only people to have talked directly with God are Adam and Eve prior to, and then Jesus.
Yeah, I would say without some shielding from God, sure, sure.
So then my other thoughts are that just like there are other mysteries in this world, like, for example, an analogy is the laws of physics obey math. And is math created or is it discovered?
Ah.
And why? No one knows why that is.
Yeah.
So... I think one thought that went through my head earlier was but the question of if he could sin or not,
yeah.
or if that sin issue comes up, pre-fall versus post-fall.
How does that affect him?
How does that affect the question?
That's a fair question. I've always looked at it this way. I don't think that Christ's humanity is pre-fall or post-fall. Well, if it's one of the two, it's pre-fall, because obviously he doesn't inherit sin. That's the whole reason that the Catholic doctrine has created the Immaculate Conception. Most people think that's about Mary. It's not. The Immaculate Conception is about Mary's mom. It's the idea that sin cannot be transmitted. The Immaculate Conception is that Mary was conceived through whoever her mother was without sin. It's for the Catholic doctrine, it paints them in a corner, they can't have that sin. I think the solution is just being biblical and not worshiping Mary as a deity, but that's a different issue. So the issue of transmission is what we deal with. Like, since the fall of Adam and Eve, we have been transmitted into sin, and Christ is the only hope out of that sin. Christ doesn't apply to that. That sin was never transmitted to him, so there was nothing that needed to be done in the way of purification or any of that to annihilate that. Great point. Anyone else? Anyone else? All right, guys, we have gone so way over. It is 12:20. I apologize. I'm going to close this with prayer. Music team, fantastic special today. Loved it. I'm looking for, I really want you guys to work on that first music that came up. That's your next song, whatever. It's something from Hamilton, I think. So we'll go from there. If you guys want to stick around, hang out, talk more about this, I will avail myself to all of you. Mark and Nick, make sure I talk to you guys before you go today. Is there anything else that needs to be said before we go separate ways? Our community group is meeting this week. Are you guys on tomorrow night? Okay, so women's group here, 6:30 tomorrow night. My group's going to meet at my house, 6:30. Everyone's welcome to that. If you want more information, let me know. Andy, Jared, do you guys have a... Tuesday the 5th is your next community group. Okay, so next week for you guys. Anything else going on that we need to know about? All right, let me close this in prayer. Thank you, guys. Awesome Sunday today. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this day, the protection you've given around us, the wonderful and fruitful, enlivened discussion about this very difficult passage in the second chapter of Hebrews. I pray that you would bless us as we go our separate ways. Continue to build community with us, Lord. Allow us to have real conversations and meals and friendships and relationships outside the walls of this church so that as we build the fabric of fellowship in unity under Christ, we can take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We ask this, Lord, in your holy and precious and sovereign name, all of God's people said in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, God.